Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, verse 22. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to examine ourselves to see if we're filled with the Spirit, ready to take in God's Word. If we have sinned, we must acknowledge that, cease from it, and change our system of thinking to one of humility and teachability at this time, and also leaving any details aside so that we can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. For your tremendous word and the works and the mighty works and miracles of your Son that we're studying this week. We are so grateful that you have revealed these things to us and that they have application to us even 2,000 years later. We are grateful, Father, for your tremendous word and your work on our behalf. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, today's the first day of spring. Happy spring, everybody. You made it through another winter. So we are in miracle number 20, probably my favorite out of the whole list. There's so many wonderful principles that come out of this, and we'll spend the entire night on this particular one. And it is walking on the sea. The power of God is based on grace. And of course, we're going to see Peter try and get out and walk, and he's going to do it for a while. But then he's going to get his eyes off the Lord and on to the problems again. How often do we do that? But it doesn't mean to stop walking. It doesn't matter how many times you sink. And I love what Peter says. He says, save me. He just screams out to the Lord. He says, I'm drowning. He actually doesn't say he's drowning before he's drowning because he knows he's going down. Save me. And you know, and of course, Peter will do far greater things than this in the future of his life. And so will you and I, if we're not afraid to walk. And so that's why I put here to walk by courage and not by fear. But fear will creep in from time to time. And of course, we know what to do with that fear. First, you have to acknowledge it, of course, but you have to stop. You have to stop being afraid, and there's only one way to do that, is you must think in terms of love. You must think the love of God and the love of Christ, all for you, and of course, that comes through His Word. And so we walk by courage and not by fear. And when we lack faith, Christ will pick us up and give us another opportunity. Matthew 14, 22, it says, immediately after feeding the 5,000, that's why it says that, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, and while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from land. The Gospel of John tells us it's 4 miles out. Since it's an 8 mile wide sea, they're right in the middle of it. They are smack dab in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And their boat's being battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. The Greek word means against them. So wherever they were trying to go, the wind was against them. And of course, the opposition here to where they need to go, where Christ commanded them to go. He said, go to the other side. The opposition is obvious. So we have the same thing. We have opposition. It is kind of like wind. You're walking against a very strong wind, and there's a struggle. These guys are struggling. There's a striving that needs to be done. There's a perseverance that needs to be done here, and they're doing it. They're doing it in the midst of being fearful, too, which I find really comforting because the Lord, he's going to ask them, where's your faith? He is. He's going to ask them that, but he doesn't really beat them up. What he does is he stops and he comforts them. Every positive believer is right in the middle of the angelic conflict. If you're positive, if you're negative, you're on the shore. You know, these guys got into the boat because they were ordered to get into the boat. They're following orders. The others on the shore, who are going to be looking for Christ the next day, by the way. They're going to realize, they're going to come back the next day. They just got fed, all 5,000 of them got fed. There's probably more that return, and they can't find him. And so they're going to walk all the way around the sea to Capernaum to find Jesus. And they're going to be like, how'd you get here? That's a wonderful, there's no miracle there, so we won't do it in this series, but that's a wonderful, he has a wonderful interaction there at the synagogue in Capernaum. But anyway, the wind is in opposition to their commanded course. Of course, that is what is against you as well, the old sin nature within, Satan and the kingdom of darkness without, and the cosmos system that we all live in. Again, the negative believers aren't even trying to do this. They're not trying to obey commands. As we saw last night, they just want to make Christ king so they can get the Romans out of Israel. Now, this is a storm of testing. There are two kinds of storms that we find in the Scripture. your relationship with Christ will get tested. And if you're positive, you're going to grope for him even more. And that's a beautiful thing. It really is. You see, these guys are going to be tested, and their faith is getting tested so that more of God and more of Christ can be revealed to them. Now, they don't have the Holy Spirit yet, but they're going to be tested in reference to their relationship with the Holy Spirit as well when their ministries begin. And so, in contrast, I remind you of the storm that Jonah found himself in. Jonah also got in a boat. But he got in a boat against God's will and went the wrong way. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah hated the Ninevites, hated them. And so he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get out of here and I'm going to hop on a boat to Tarshish, which is the absolute opposite direction of Nineveh. And, God's not going to have any of that, of course. So Jonah, we see in a storm of correction or discipline. And you and I can expect quite a bit of both of these. The disciples are in a storm of testing, in contrast to Jonah, who was in a storm of divine discipline. They both got to where they needed to be. And Jonah's going to be forced to go where he needs to be. But Jonah does have a free will, doesn't he? I mean, if you know the story, the book's very, very short. You could read it very quickly. That he is going to have to give the gospel message to the Ninevites. And God doesn't force him to do that. But he forces him to be in the place where he's supposed to be. And that is, to me, wonderfully comforting. It should be to all of us. That when I get on the boat going the wrong direction, I know that God is going to say, stop. And I'm going to say, no, I'm going to keep going. He's going to say, stop. If you don't want to stop, I'm going to put you in a storm and I'll put you in a fish if I got to do it. But I'm going to get you to where you're going. That's very, very comforting and should be for all of us. Both of these storms are out of the love of God, by the way. You're tested because God loves you. Why? He wants you to know more about him. That's a relationship. When you're tested, you draw nearer to him. In discipline, of course, we've studied that. In Revelation 3:19, both places where discipline are mentioned in the New Testament, both places say God does it out of love. Hebrews 12:6 and Revelation 3:19. So, now, they were in a storm prior to this, and Jesus was in the boat. And when he was in the boat, he was resting. When he's out of the boat, he's walking. And that is extremely interesting because you and I have both in terms of our relationship with Christ as well. Christ is in you. He's in the boat. That's confidence in future glory. Colossians 1:25 through 27 says that's the reason why Christ is in you. So that you can have confidence. It says hope of glory. It is the hope of your glory, and glory being sharing in the great things of God. I mean, that's super grace blessing, that's coming to a great relationship with him and understanding of his essence. God's glory truly is his essence. And so in the boat, we sometimes rely on our intimacy with Christ, don't we? And what I mean by that is your position. You see, no matter what's going on in my life and it's crazy and I'm failing, you know what? Christ is in me. And you know what? I have eternal life. And every once in a while, I'm going to ignore the great details and go like hug the cross. That's what I used to like to call it. I still like to call it that. I'm going to go to the base of the cross and just hug that thing. And if you do that, you find that, nonsense is in your mind, wrong thinking, fears, you will change that to correct thinking because you're made calm by your position in Christ. You're made calm oftentimes by the fact that I have eternal life. Christ is in me. I'm in union with him. I'm his bride. You know, all of these things that I am with Christ gives me comfort. But Christ is also out of the boat. What I mean, of course, is that he's at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? He's praying for you. Praying for you. And it makes, it's really, it's no coincidence that when he's out of the boat in this situation, in this storm, he's walking. And what is Christ interceding for us? Well, we're going to see it when he prays for Peter. I pray that your faith may not fail. Why would it fail? Because Satan is going to test you. Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. Believer, the kingdom of darkness wants to screw up all the calm, peaceful thoughts that you have in your head. They do it to me all the time. They do it to you all the time. And what is Christ praying for at the right hand of God? That your faith may not fail. You see, in walking and in resting, Christ has already done all for us. And there's one more that is added to this, which happens during his trials, and I did mention this last night, is that he does stand against our opposition, against his opposition. See, when he was in the boat the first time, he was asleep, so he was resting. In the second time here, we see him walking. And that's reference to, I mean, you're commanded to walk, I'm commanded to walk. Walk by means of the Spirit, walk as children of the light, and walk in the light, and walk in a manner worthy of your calling. But at the end of the trials, we see him standing while they all run in fear. See, he rests for us, he walks for us, and he stands for us in great compassion, in great love, and with a lot of patience. And with that, with the patience that he asks us to have, then he teaches us how in our own lives to do that. And that truly is spiritual maturity. When I can, from my own free will, rest, when I can, from my own free will, walk in the plan of God, and from my own free will, stand against God's opposition that is going to be opposed to me. That truly is maturity. And you know, it's a wonderful principle that's brought out from this. As far as the disciples go, they can't be hugging Jesus Christ for too much longer, can they? Because he's going to leave them soon. And when he tells them, of course, we studied it, you remember in John 14, he says, I'm leaving. And they're freaking out. Where are you going and can we go? He says, I'm going to build you mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I won't leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Helper, God the Holy Spirit. You see, when they leave, they're going to be required to trust in the words of Christ rather than just his physical presence. As I mentioned last night, during his incarnation, Christ was always the one standing up to the Pharisees. You never see the disciples saying anything to the Pharisees. They just don't have the strength yet. Of course, Christ has all the strength in the world. He opposes them and he opposes their religion, but the disciples don't. When he's gone at Pentecost, what do the first thing that they do? What does Peter do? Peter's the first one to give this amazing gospel message, and he opposes the Pharisees for the first time in his life. Because as we see in the first storm and in this storm, to calm these storms, Christ speaks the words. Christ uses his power. But then when they have storms after he's gone and he's at the right hand of God, he's not going to come back down and tell the storms, rebuke them. He's not going to rebuke the Pharisees that are against them. I mean, these guys are going to be in and out of prison in their missions. And Christ isn't going to come down to tell the governor, don't put them in prison. They're going to have to do it themselves now. Of course, Christ is in them. They have the power of God, the Holy Spirit. But now they have to make their own decisions to apply those things in their lives. And it is no mistake that the ministries of the apostles are going to follow this stormy type of situation. The storms in the ministries of the apostles after the ascension and in your own lives, the word of God has to come from our own soul, our own mouth, and of course with the advocate to empower us, God the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't make decisions for you, does he? I mean, if he did, then we could reach sinless perfection. Of course, we can't. God the Holy Spirit doesn't make the decisions for you. He teaches you the decisions, but in the end, you and I got to make the decisions. Our volition is our own. And that's the real message behind Peter's great leap of faith to get out of the boat. See, he's motivated by love. Why? He wants to do what the Lord did. If you can do that, can I do that? And when you think about it, aren't we're commanded in the Scripture to be conformed to the image of Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and your calling is a lot like his calling in terms of we have the same plan given to us in the church as he possessed. And so we want to do that too, but instead of walking on water, it's I want to love. I want to have hope. I want to have more faith. I want to have more virtue. I want to have more power. And we sing that song, more love, more power, more of you in my life. I want that. So Christ says, you want that? Yeah, I want that. Well, cool, get out of the boat. Let's go. Get out of the boat. And you walk and you walk and you're like, I think I'm doing it. And then I get my eyes off of it and glub, 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 you know, down you go. But what's going to happen as you sink? Christ is going to come right there and grab your hand and see, what are we doing there? Come back to my position now. Come back to my cross. I'm in you. You're with me. You're in union with me forever. Okay. All right. I get it. I'm calm. Okay. You calm? Yeah, I'm calm. You want to try it again? Well, maybe tomorrow. No, but yeah, you want to try it again? Yeah. All right, let's go. Let's go. Get out of the boat. Pick up your cross and follow me. And then when I drop the cross, my cross, and I get all screwed up, I've got to go back to him. I do. And yes, if I have sin in my life, I have to acknowledge it if I'm going to stop it. Acknowledge it. And acknowledge it in prayer. Absolutely. Now, it's easier to sit on the boat and watch, isn't it? It's far harder to get out of the boat. I've read so many commentators that have said that Peter is so impetuous, and they beat him up for it. And I say to the commentator, when I can't say it to him, but I'm saying to the image I have of him in my head, have you walked on water? Because Peter has. So give the guy a break. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. And that's a beautiful verse for the deity of God, the Holy Spirit too. The Spirit. The mirror is the Word of God. The Spirit, of course, is the empowered, the Spirit empowering you, the filling of the Spirit, the walking of the, by means of the Spirit. This is for you to be transformed. As Romans 12:2 says, that you must be transformed, that your mind will be transformed and renewed. See, I want to be like him. All right, get out of the boat. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you want to be like me? Yes, I do. I'm going to need a lot of help. Yes, I know that. So instead of walking on water, it's actually something harder. As I quoted Romans 12:2, you've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. No faith has to become faith. No hope has to become hope. No love has to become love. No fruit has to become the fruit of the Spirit. No walking with the Spirit must turn to walking with the Spirit. No walking in a manner worthy of my calling must become walking in a manner worthy of my calling. No walking in the light but in the darkness has to become walking in the light. And if those things are transformed in you, that is a miracle. That's an absolute miracle. When the disciples, of course, what have they just done? They fed 5,000 people. And then they found themselves in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the wee hours of the morning in a fierce storm. And they're about to capsize and drown. So they think, is it a coincidence that at Pentecost, they would feed another 5,000, but not with bread this time? They fed 5,000 with bread and fish, and then they will feed 5,000 the bread from heaven, the gospel. Acts 4:4, but many of those who had heard the message believed. This is at Pentecost. Oh, this is actually a few days after Pentecost, but they're teaching the gospel every day. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Interesting. No coincidence. They fed 5,000. Now they're feeding 5,000 again. When they fed the 5,000, Christ said, get in the boat, and they found themselves in the middle of a storm. After they fed this 5,000, oh man, all hell broke loose. So persecuted. So very persecuted. And it, isn't it interesting that, Christ said to Peter in his fishing boat, after they, was one of our first miracles we looked at, is that they haul in this huge catch of fish. Peter says, I'm a sinner. I can't be with you. And Christ didn't say anything about that. He said, I will make you a fisher of men. That's no coincidence. I mean, what did they feed the 5,000? Fish. And now he's a fisher of men. As for their persecution, it doesn't take too much time before we read about Acts 12, verses 1 through 3. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So many Christians have mistaken the idea that obedience to God's will produces smooth sailing, that this is not true. John 16:33. It doesn't produce smooth sailing. In fact, positive volition towards the Word of God creates opposition. Opposition. And opposition will mean turmoil. Opposition will mean testing. Opposition means more failing. Right, if I have no opposition, I'm not going to fail as much. I'm not going to fall as much. What if I'm in a very, very strong wind? I mean, I'm going to fall more often than if I'm not in a strong wind. But when I fall, as as it says in Proverbs, a righteous man falls seven times in a day, that he picks himself back up. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you, which is the whole upper room discourse. From John 13 all the way to this point. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. That's your position in Christ. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. So that's your king. That's your Lord. He's beaten your enemies. He has rested. He has walked. And he has stood against them. And now he's teaching you to do it too. And when we're reunited with him in heaven forever and ever and ever, that those who have overcome the world through him, of course, we can all sit around the victory table and just laugh and share stories and just have a wonderful time. And it'll all be over. All over forever. I love that verse. That's just so wonderful. So when we find ourselves in the storm because we have obeyed the Lord... Why are they in the storm? They obeyed the Lord. Right? Don't miss that. I probably should have made that a point. When we find ourselves in the storm, why are we there? Because we obeyed the Lord. It's supposed to be smooth sailing when I do the commands of God. Nah, it's not. Someone who tells you that the Christian way of life produces smooth sailing is trying to sell you something. We find ourselves in the storm. We have obeyed the Lord. We must remember that he brought us there. So if he brought us there, he can sure as heck take care of us there. Look at verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, we know this to be between 3 and 6 a.m. The fourth watch is between 3 and 6 a.m. So it's probably maybe a little bit before dawn, because they do see Jesus Christ walking, so it can't be pitch black. He came to them walking on the sea. And when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened. This word means to be agitated in the soul. This word can either be a sin or it can be a wonderful virtue, in fact. It's interesting. I'll show you in a second. Saying it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Now, this is an actual, it's an unusual word for fear, because generally the word for fear in the New Testament is phobos, where we get our word phobia from. But this is not. This is tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O, frightened. And it means to be agitated or troubled in the soul. This is the exact word that was used for Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was troubled in his soul. As his hour came upon him and the shadow of the cross loomed over him as he got closer to it, the scripture tells us that he had tarasso. So it can be a sin or the pressure from extreme undeserved suffering. Extreme undeserved suffering can cause you agitation in the soul without causing you stress. You know, and so we say, you know, think about it. We say, well, I should be at perfect peace, and you should. But in extreme undeserved suffering, our Lord, of course, he has the peace of God, but he also has this. He has an agitated soul. Now, it can be a sin from a lack of faith. Again, tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O, agitated or troubled in the soul. It can be from a lack of faith. John 14, 1 through 2 uses this. Let not your heart be troubled. That's a present passive imperative of this word, and it's a command. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Don't be troubled because I'm leaving. You will be with me again. Or it could be in the form of extreme undeserved suffering. John 12, 27 through 28, speaking, our Lord is speaking. He says, now my soul has become troubled. Same word, tarasso. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Deliver me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify thy name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven for all to hear. I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I glorified it during your ministry. I will glorify it again at the cross. I will glorify it again at the resurrection. I will glorify it again at the ascension. I will glorify it again at the session. And I will glorify it again when you receive your entire royal family and you return. I mean, there's not just two glorifies here. There's so much in the future of our Lord. So verse 26, and it says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Now, when it says fear, this is phobos. This is the usual word for fear. So they've got agitated souls and fear. So this is definitely the sin category. They didn't recognize him. Why? They weren't looking for him. It's the same kind of thinking as saying, well, that's impossible for God to do. And then you don't see God in the situation. You've already concluded that God is not going to do whatever. And then when whatever is happening, you fail to see him. Nothing is impossible with God. They're not looking for him. They've seen him perform hundreds and hundreds of miracles, maybe even thousands, but not in this capacity. Who would imagine that he would be walking across the sea? You know, we've seen him heal people. We've seen him heal the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. We've seen him heal the paralytics, the ones who couldn't walk. We've seen all that. Why would he even walk on water? You know, there's other times where he's been in the water and he didn't walk on it. I was watching that miniseries, The Bible, and when he gets into Peter's boat in that miniseries, he walks in the water and then hops into the boat. You know, he's up to here in the water. I'm like, dude, why didn't you just walk on it? Why do you want to get all wet? You know, if I can walk on it, I'm walking on it. But it's interesting, you know. When he got baptized by John, John put him under the water. He didn't strut out there on the water. There wasn't time for that. This is for them and them alone, right? There's no one else sees this miracle besides the disciples. This is just for them. The same is true for you. I mean, the doctrine that shows us Christ walking his path is just for you. Your revelation at your time is personal, just for you. So immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. That's a command. I think of Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Aramaic word for father, father, father. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. That's not divine discipline, that's self-discipline. So the Bible tells us that he's praying for me. This entire scene is a dramatic picture of the church and the Lord today. I mean the church as a whole. God's people are on the sea in the midst of the storm, yet Jesus Christ is in heaven making intercession for us. Romans 8:34. Well, why don't you turn there? Hold your place here. Yeah, because I got you going a couple other places. I won't rush through this one. If we don't finish it tonight, that's fine. Romans 8:31. The Bible tells us that he's praying for me. Someone, it was an email, asked me a question about certain things. The emails haven't stopped coming in from certain people. And I said, well, you know, it's all going to be figured out. I'm going to figure it all out. They said, how do you know that? I said, I asked God for it. And you know, there was no reply to that. And what I said when I asked God, I said, I asked the Father about this. And I was put at perfect peace. And when I asked the Father about all of this, you know who else asked the Father about it for me? Jesus Christ. And you know who else asked the Father on behalf of me for this exact situation? God the Holy Spirit. So not only did I pray for it, my Lord and the Spirit also prayed for the same prayer. How can it go wrong? The answer is it can't. It can't. I don't know, people, anyway, opposition, it's all over. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Right? There's the conflict of the positive believer. It's the storm of the first kind, meaning the disciple storm. This isn't discipline storm, this is a testing storm. Who is against us? A lot of people. Of the kingdom of darkness, the cosmic system, your old sin nature, it's all against you. But the rhetorical question is, if God is for us, what kind of power could they possibly have? The disciples are going nowhere in this boat, but Jesus Christ comes out there and he calms the storm again. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? A lot of people. But God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? A lot of people. But Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who does what? And also intercedes for us. Imagine he has a ministry of praying on your behalf. It should give us all absolute peace. So he saw the disciples and knew their plight, Mark 6:48. And just as he sees us and he knows our needs, he sees everything. You know, you think that the lilies of the field, the very hairs in your head, the sparrow, not one sparrow. You know, I was reading about how some of the younger children around the cities, like say around Jerusalem or any of the other cities around there, they would go around catching these sparrows and sell them for like a penny, you know, for what they had, this one copper cent. The children would go get these little sparrows, and they'd sell them to people who were so poor who couldn't afford meat. And so they'd be eating like the little sparrow breast or whatever it was, you know. Couldn't eat the leg, you know. It's not like a chicken, but, you know, there's a little meat there, and they would actually eat that. And it was, you know, it cost them like a penny for like five of them. And the Bible says every one of those little sparrows that are flying around, God knows every single one of them. And he knows when one gets caught by a kid. He knows when what the kid does with it. He knows where it goes. He knows everything about it. Mark 6:48. This is Mark's account of this same miracle. And seeing them straining at the oars. See, he sees it. For the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. That's hilarious. It's hilarious. Just walk right by them. But he intended to. But does he? No. Why? They're in need. They need him. And so he stops. We can all take tremendous comfort in this. He knows every one of our needs. So one might assume he wouldn't have passed by, or would have passed by, sorry, if they were not afraid, but they are. So he stops to comfort them. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Verse 3, blessed be, that's the word eulogetos, it means worthy of praise and glorification, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just how he opens up Ephesians 2. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Not attack them. Not put them down, not gossip and malign them, comfort them as we have been comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. See that? That's the storm. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. He's talking about him and his guys who are going around teaching the word of God to the churches. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our affliction, which came to us in Asia, this is Paul and his band, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, all of them, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. That's pressure. That's opposition. And what does he say? Well, we were comforted. And I don't have much more of this. I don't have any more of that in my notes. But if you read on, he says, well, we knew that God could even raise the dead. If we died, he was going to raise us. You know, we had faith. We stuck with our faith, and therefore we were comforted. Also, God feels the burdens that we feel and knows what we're going through. Go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:14. So many comforting verses in the scripture. He feels the burdens that we feel. Imagine that. He said, I feel you. He does. Because he did. He was a man. Unlike God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he's unique as the God-man in hypostatic union. He has, as we've seen this many times, Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. I don't know how many times that I have thought about this verse, and it was so comforting to me, knowing that I'm in a very weak place, and my Lord is not there to bash me over the head about it. He's there to sympathize. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Peter's going to say, save me, and find grace to help in time of need. When Jesus was praying for his disciples, he prayed that their faith would not fail. And he did for Simon, Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned again, or turned again, meaning recovered, strengthen your brothers. You know what I find interesting here? If Satan says, I want to sift Simon Peter like wheat, the Lord has every right to say, no, you will not. You will not touch the man. But does he say that? Nope. He says, go for it. He's my man. He's going to be able to handle it. Go for it. He allows it. It's amazing here. When you have the capacity for this, your Lord, who is your advocate, your interceder at the right hand of God, when Satan brings up your name in the Supreme Court of Heaven and says, yeah, I want to do this to them, he's going to say, all right, they're ready for it. Go for it. And then right there, he's going to pray that your faith may not fail. And of course, when he recovered, what did he do? He served others. You know, once somebody goes through this kind of thing, and it's very natural to sit around and tell everybody about all your suffering and want the, you know, comfort from others, which of course you're going to get comfort from others, but you know, to really have kind of a self-pity kind of an attitude about it. You don't know what I've just been through, you know. He doesn't do that. He serves as the command of his Lord to strengthen your brothers. What he does first, though, is tell Peter that it's coming. And he does the same for you and me. He's going to tell you when it's coming, and then he's going to pray for you in the midst of it. We see in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the word spoken beforehand. And that word spoken beforehand is one Greek word. It's prologeo, meaning to speak before. It's one of those beautiful compound Greek words. Pro, before, logeo, to speak. as spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. You know, this means I'm going to get the word that I need before the test and the storm. Now, if you knew that Jesus Christ was in the very next room, well, he's in my office, he's in the very next room praying for you, would you have greater courage? Or would it not give you new courage to endure the storm that he has willed you to go through? If I say he's right there and he's praying for me, I know he's in the next room. I'm not allowed to go see him, but I know he's there. It's no different. I mean, I think it would encourage us all more. But though he's not in the next room, he's in heaven. He's in you, and he's interceding for you. He sees your need, he knows your fears, and he's in control of the situation. That's truly what omnipotence is. Often we feel, though, that Jesus has deserted us, or the Lord has deserted us, when we're going through hard times in life. In the Psalms, David does this quite often. Psalm 22, where he wrote, My Lord, why have you forsaken me? He wrote that about himself. But of course, it was prophetic for Jesus Christ. So many times he prayed for God's deliverance and he said, why are you silent, God? Why aren't you vanquishing my enemies? Where is it all? And God is delaying. Why? So that David would come to see his complete dependence on God. And he did. He knew that God would ultimately rescue him. That's why he wrote in Psalm 56, verse 3, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. Please notice, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. Even the great apostle Paul had gotten into a situation so difficult that he felt, what? We just read it. Burdened excessively beyond our strength, that we despaired even of life. But the prophet that spoke of Christ, well, I mean, all of them, you can't, I don't really know who spoke of him the most. We'll say Isaiah was one of the top. Go to Isaiah 43, please, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Eventually, in whatever storm you're in, the Lord's going to come to you. I can't tell you how and which way. No one knows that. It might be through a word. It might be through a message. It might be through a person who comforts you. But it's always going to be through thought. Something's going to change your system of thinking from stress or fear or whatever you got back to peace. Because it's got to happen up here. And Isaiah 43, verse 1, this is a promise to Israel, of course. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. He may not come to us in the time that we think he should, because he knows when we need him the most. And I do mean that. Of course, I'm not talking about the physical presence of Christ. I'm talking about whenever that comfort comes, whenever that mind is changed, or whenever the problem, whatever it is, the situation is over. You know, the storm has to eventually stop, right? You're not in perpetual undeserved suffering. You're not under perpetual testing. No one is. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that it's a momentary light affliction. Momentary. It's not permanent. So eventually it has to stop. When it stops, or when, and you have to find, we're commanded to find peace and comfort in the testing, not just when it stops, but in the testing. He might delay. He did for the disciples. Why didn't he come out when they were like, you know, a mile out or 2 miles out? No, he waits till they're right in the middle. And then he shows up. Because he waits until the ship is far from land as possible. When all human hope is gone. And it does remind me completely of 2 Corinthians 12. Where Paul says, can you remove this thorn? Can you remove this thorn? Can you remove this thorn? And God said, well, God didn't say anything, did he? And then he said, well, I guess I'll have to just rely on your grace. And he found something. He found power in weakness. Because why? The Lord delayed. if the Lord just immediately says, okay, Paul, you know what, anything you ask for, I will do. We got another wonderful miracle coming up that teaches us perseverance in prayer. I just love it. Never saw it this way. It's great. If everything that we ask for of our Father, he said, well, you know what, anything you ask for, I'll do it. Okay. Everything you ask for. All you would be is a spoiled little brat. That's all we'd be. It'd be like God would be like our sugar daddy. That's all. But when he says, no, I'm not, I'm delaying that, you have to learn how to use God's word, God's power, God's spirit, despite the thorn, despite the storm, despite whatever it is that's driving you crazy at this particular time. And so he's testing the disciples' faith. And this meant removing every human prop. They got nowhere to go. I love that principle. Because when you've lost every human prop, if nothing's propping you up, and by the way, you don't have to physically get on your knees, but in your soul, you basically fall to your knees. So I can't do it. And it's awesome when God shows up in those situations, because he always does. I have a wonderful statement here by a commentator. I wish I came up with this statement, but I'll be honest with you, I'm not this smart. Why did Jesus walk on the water? To show his disciples that the very thing they feared, the sea, was only a staircase for him to come to them. That's just so beautifully put. Often we fear the difficult experiences of life, the death of a loved one, the breaking up of a relationship, a surgery. And that's the place where God comes to you in, and we fear it. They fear it. But he still showed up, didn't he? He didn't say, well, the heck with these guys. They're not getting it. They still have little faith. They have no faith. I'm walking around. No, he comes to them. The thing that we fear is the staircase that God uses to come to us. You know? And that's awesome. Because, I mean, if we all just got it so right so early in our Christian way of lives, then, you know, what bends our knee to God's will? I mean, what is it that's going to bring humility and that clinginess to God that we need in that personal relationship? What's going to bring it if it isn't the thing that is weak in you? When we say, God, rip that weakness out, I say it all the time, but I realize after studying enough now that it's necessary. It's necessary. This is where I find God, is in these weaknesses. Does it condone the weakness or condone sin? No, absolutely not. But it is certainly where God shows up. So again, why didn't they recognize Jesus? They weren't looking for him. Had they been waiting by faith, they would have known him immediately. They said, hey, there's Jesus. Look at him walking on water. Wow. Instead, they jumped to the false conclusion that he was a ghost. Go back to Matthew 14 now. We just might be able to finish this. They think he's a ghost. A popular thing to be brought up with in this ancient eastern part of the world. They did believe in ghosts. I just thought of the Cowardly Lion and the Wizard of Oz for some reason. Fear and faith cannot live in the same heart, for fear always blinds the eyes to the presence of the Lord. It just cannot. It says in 1 John that perfect love casts out fear, so they can't exist in the same place at the same time. One casts out the other. And so again, fear and faith cannot live in the same heart. Yet it is where in that fear that God shows up. When God shows up in that fear, what does it give you? It increases your faith. It increases your faith greatly. It did it for Peter. I don't know. I mean, can you picture yourself in that boat and actually asking what Peter asks? I don't think I would have done that. It's like, can I come out too? I don't know. Maybe you would have. I mean, it's impossible to put yourself in the situation, but I mean, that's a strange request. I say, obviously, you can do it. You don't see the disciples when he heals a blind man. You don't ever hear the disciples saying, "Hey, can I do that? Can I heal the next blind guy?" You don't hear him ever saying that. But it's here alone that someone asks him, Can I do the same miracle that you're presently doing? So Peter answered him, verse 28, Matthew 14, 28. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, well, of course it is. He just heard his voice now and he's still a little skeptical. But Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So our center of interest now shifts to Peter. Before we criticize Peter for sinking, like the Lord just did, where's your faith? let's honor him for his magnificent demonstration of faith. He dared to be different. I mean, anybody can sit in the boat and watch, but it takes a person of real faith to leave the boat and actually walk on water. A quote from you, another commentator, and I love this commentator, is Barnes. If you have Barnes's notes, it's great. But here he really beats up on Peter. He says, quote, here is an instance of the characteristic ardor and rashness of Peter. He had less real faith than he supposed and more ardor than his faith would justify. He was rash, headlong, incautious, really attached to Jesus, but still easily daunted and prone to fall. He was afraid, therefore, when in danger and sinking, cried again for help. I don't like that at all. Did you walk on water, Mr. Barnes? He should be honored for this. Either way, we all do this. I wanna do that. You say to yourself, I want that love. I want that hope. I want that faith. I want that personal sense of destiny. I want that comfort. I want it all. I want spiritual maturity. And you say, well, Christ says to you through his word, okay, believer, go do it. Get to it. Get to application of my word to your situation. So you know in a situation, you know there's a situation in your life where you've not been very successful in using God's word in that situation, whether it's a relationship or a personal weakness of your sin nature or whatever. And you say, you know what? That's it. That's it. It's over. I'm applying doctrine to this. I'm getting out of the boat. And that's awesome. It's wonderful motivation to do that. Why are you doing it? Because you love God. And you go at it. And down you go. You fail again. You fail again. So what? Am I condoning failure? Absolutely not. What happens? We get back into mental attitude sins. We get our eyes on ourselves. We quench the Holy Spirit through sin. We grieve the Holy Spirit through sin. We quench the Holy Spirit through going back to our own power. And we did it again. You know, it's okay. It's not. We're not saying it's okay to fail. But there's nothing wrong with venturing out. If I waited till I knew that I would do it all perfectly before I ventured out, I'd never venture out. You know, you're just never going to do it. That's what I told you, is that you come to the, God takes you to a precipice and he says, take now, you've been comfortable here for a while, haven't you? Yeah, it's not bad. It's not bad at all. You know, I'm getting used to some things here. All right, I want you to take another step. No, because I know what happens. I really do. Because I take this step and it's, I want to be comfortable. And if you don't take the step, he's going to kick you. He's going to push you over. Go. You need to go. He loves us in that way. Just like a perfect parent, man. He just wants to see us succeed. So we often venture out on faith, so sure and confident in the task at hand, desiring to be like our Lord. And when opposition, conflict, chaotic circumstances surround us, we take our eyes off the Word of God and we get our eyes on the chaos. I did it. Took my eyes off the Lord, put my eyes on the chaos. I'm going to settle the chaos. And you sink. You grieve the Spirit. You quench the Spirit. You use human power instead of divine power and human mechanisms instead of divine mechanisms. And it's all wrong. And the disciples definitely blow it here. But Jesus shows up to comfort them anyway. And he will come to your comfort. And of course, the comfort's going to come by the word that you already know. You know? And I, for one, you know, these guys talk to the Lord a lot when they're like this. And now I do more than ever. Prayer, 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 prayer. That spontaneous prayer, that inner room prayer where you just go and talk to Him about it. Ask Him, what's the right doctrine here? Well, I know it's got to be in my soul, because He's not going to download doctrine in your soul. It's already there. He's not going to give you a test that you can't pass. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that, that you're not going to be tested beyond what you're able to bear. So where is it? Show me the truth here. Show me what I need to do. And He's definitely going to do it. So question must be asked, and it's an obvious answer. What caused Peter to sink? His faith began to waver because he took his eyes off the Lord and began to look at the circumstances around him. Why do you doubt? I'm going to give you the word for doubt because it's a great word, and it'll really reveal to you what doubt is. And the Koine Greek is great. There's so many compound words in the Koine Greek that just bring clarity to what it is. Oftentimes, you know, our words in English have been used for so many years that their meanings get either hazy or they change. But these words, you know, it really was a military type of language. It was a language that Alexander the Great had developed in a military way when he conquered the world. He knew he wanted everybody speaking the same language. And so they took ancient Greek went to Doric Greek and Hellenistic Greek, and what he did was he took that and blended military-ish type of language to it. It's no wonder God picked it to write His New Testament. Doubt. Distazo, D-I-S-T-A-Z-O, compound word. D-I-S means double, stasis means to stand. It means to stand in two ways. Right? That's doubt. I'm going to stand with you, I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to walk to the right, I'm going to walk to the left. I don't really know which way to go. It's doubt. It means to have uncertainty of direction and to doubt. To stand in two ways. As Pastor McLaughlin used to say all the time, you can't wear the Confederate pants in the Union jacket and you're in the Civil War, right? You're going to get shot by both sides. There's no, and in doubt, you got to go one way or the other. In doubt, you're just completely confused. So the word translated doubt carries the meaning of standing uncertainly in two ways. Peter started out with great faith, but ended up with little faith. And so there are two ways. And anyway, it's got to be one or the other. Can fear and love exist in your heart simultaneously? The answer is no. Can faith and fear, can faith and doubt exist in your heart simultaneously? The answer is no. So Peter's got two ways to stand. One way is the love of Christ. He won't let me drown. And the second way, I'm going to drown. I mean, it's pretty easy. One way I'm going to, the love of Christ is right there. He's right in front of me. He's not going to let me drown. And for however long, we can ask Peter when we get to heaven, how far did you actually get on the water? You know, was it like 2-3 feet? And he can't lie, you know, if he can't like say, well, yeah, it was more like 50, 60 feet, you know. Okay. Again, there's no fear in love. I have it on the board, but I'm going to skip ahead a bit so we can finish this up tonight. When he cried out, he was beginning to sink. Isn't it interesting that some years later, Peter would write 1 Peter 3:12, quoting Psalm 34, verse 15. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As he's beginning to sink, he, you know, save me. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And he heard me. Save me. He heard me. And he did. This experience was difficult for Peter, obviously, but it helped him grow in his knowledge of himself and of the Lord. And when you go through these tests, you're going to learn a little more about yourself, and you're going to learn a little more about God. And with that, you guys get closer and closer and closer together. As it says in the book of James, you draw near to me, I draw near to you. I learn more about myself. I learn more about what my weaknesses, my limitations. I learn more about depending in faith on the grace of God, and I get a little closer to God. I learn more about myself. In truth, I mean, not in arrogance. And I learn more about the Lord. And those are steps all throughout life where we get closer and closer together. Faith, I had this quote from a guy, and I changed it, because he first said, faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Of course it is, but I like the second part best. Faith is believing in spite of evidence, absolutely, and also obeying in spite of consequence. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. And it was something, if you remember, I read a quote to you from C.S. Lewis's He That Is Spiritual, that talked about quenching the spirit. And he talked about how I've already acquiesced to the will of God before I know the consequences to it. You know, I'm going to do what God tells me to do before I even know the consequences of it. And that is faith. That is faith in God's word. So they get back into the boat. Matthew 14:32, and when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. What's often missed here is that now that the Lord grabbed him, they're walking on the water together again. You see that? I mean, if however far Peter came out, then he starts sinking. When the Lord picks him up, it doesn't say that he picks him up in his arms. He grabs him by the hand. And so together now, they actually walk on the water together to get into the boat. That's often missed. I've missed it up until now. They get into the boat. And what does that mean? They're walking now together. That's fellowship. It is like-mindedness. It is fellowship with your Lord. When the Lord comes to our rescue, we will walk together with him, and eventually the storm will stop. Eventually, it's gotta. But before the storm stops, because the storm doesn't stop until they're back in the boat. So while they're walking together in the midst of the crashing waves and wind, they do have fellowship. And so we could say in a way that Peter passes the test, but only because the Lord extended his hand. And I give to you what I quoted, 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, meaning temporary and earthly, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so in verse 33, we actually finished this, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. I asked myself, well, didn't they already know that? Are they not believers yet? They are believers. They are believers. But what have they come to here through the testing? More understanding of who he is. Now, have any of us arrived? I know all about God that I need to know. We all know the answer to that. No, not even close. We're scratching the surface, probably. They've already believed in him, but they're still learning who he is. So are we. Thus he, Peter, suffered to learn his own character, his dependence on Jesus Christ, a lesson which all Christians are permitted sooner or later to learn by certain experiences such as this. More about myself and more about him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and tremendous grace of relating to us this story, this historical reality that would have gone unknown except for you penning it in your word. And we thank you that you have brought us to this place so that we can learn the same lessons that Peter and the apostles learned. And for that, Father, we are grateful. We look forward to learning more about you in the future. We ask you, challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.